Last week we completed 1 Peter, and as I was praying about this week, I felt like the Lord said to me, I normally back up a verse or two, or maybe sometimes a little more. This time I'm going to just go through 1 Peter in about 5 minutes. I'd like to point out some highlights, at least highlights to me. Having said that, I'd just like to point out some things that I think if you haven't highlighted them, you might consider it. But in 1 Peter 1, verse 4, it says, "We have an inheritance which is imperishable and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us." It's not that other verses in 1 Peter aren't important, but these are the things that stood out to me. That word imperishable is important. It shows up 4 times in 1 Peter. The word either perishable or imperishable. And he's contrasting that which will pass away from that which will not. And it's the only book that does it that often. Verse 13. It's an exhortation for us to gird up our minds, keep sober in spirit, fixing our hope completely on the grace forthcoming at Jesus' return. It's an important one. You know, we all quote Hebrews 12:2, you know, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. But this one is also a good one to call to mind, 1 Peter 1:13. Gird up your minds, keep sober in spirit. And we talked about what those things meant, being sober, because that's another word that's repeated numerous times in 1 Peter, being sober in spirit. Not the opposite of sober is dissipated, and dissipated is getting yourself so spread out, which is what dissipation means. You're dissipated, you're not focused, the opposite of focused. Verse 17, we're to conduct ourselves in the fear of God during our time here on earth. Peter is very much into looking at our time here as just a passing phase of your existence. He's very focused on transitioning from this world to the next, especially in 2 Peter, because he wrote that just before he was martyred. Conduct ourselves in the fear of God. And Proverbs is full of the fear of God as the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. So fear of God, understanding God's plan and purpose in your life and conducting yourself accordingly, knowing that God, his eyes are always on us. Verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, fervently love one another from the heart. That stood out to me. And again, I point out to you that perishable and imperishable, it's used in verses 4, 7, 18, and 22. So it's a repeating theme here in 1 Peter 1. In 1 Peter 2, verse 1 is an exhortation to put aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, and slander. 1 Peter reads like a summary to me of how to prepare yourself, or first of all, how to live in these end times, and how to prepare yourself to live as a believer in a world surrounded by unbelievers. And these are the admonitions, the exhortations, the encouragements that Peter points us to. It takes a lot of what Paul has said, but condenses them into brief verses, putting aside all malice, which is evil intent, guile, which is deception, hypocrisy, you know what that means, slander. Verse 2, long for the milk of the word is what Peter says, because he knows that it will lead you to the meat of the word. He wants us to be hungry for the things of God. Verses 5 and 9, we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, a holy nation, offering up spiritual sacrifices, proclaiming him. That's a wonderful highlight of the book to me. We're being built up into a spiritual house, and we are a holy priesthood. Verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent. Verses 13 to 15 deals with submission to those in authority. Chapter 2, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He doesn't waste words, Peter. In verse 24, at the end of 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. If you haven't highlighted that verse, that one is worth highlighting. 1 Peter 3, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers may not be hindered. And I keep coming back to that. The very fact that our prayers can be hindered by a wrong attitude, by a wrong state of, you know, by a wrong condition, unresolved issues. Not just between husband and wife, but certainly between husband and wife. It should be the closest relationship we have here on earth. But the whole concept of having our prayers hindered is something to meditate on. And I think the Spirit will reveal to us what could be going on in our lives that could hinder our prayers. There are places I didn't find them. I remember looking for the cross references to say that he doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked. So, anyway, verses 8 and 9, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Peter 3:15. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for that hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Always being ready. Have you ever had a time where you were asked about your faith and couldn't come up with an answer? Good discussion. Okay. Sometimes you could just be left going, ah. We have to have words, be able to speak out our faith to people. We will get asked. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. A lot of what is the theme in 1 Peter, the whole book of 1 Peter, is a discussion also found in Galatians 5. The battle between the spirit and the flesh, the fruit of the spirit and the fruit of the flesh. And so a lot of that is also found here. We have ceased from sin. We live the rest of our time no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. He's writing to a church that's being persecuted, remember. So when it says, he who has suffered in the flesh, you've already paid the price. You might as well cease from sin, and if you're suffering for the cause of Christ, certainly don't give up on that cause. Press in. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 4, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In other words, that time's gone. The time is now to be sober-minded. All of these things that you used to do before you knew the Lord, those can't touch you now, ought not to touch you now. You can't give any time to those things any longer. Verses 7 through 9, Peter focuses and says, the end of all thing is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So there's several things here. The end times is upon us. Peter thought, for reasons we'll discuss in 2 Peter, that the end of the age was at hand. Certainly the end of his time here on earth was near at hand. But the result, he says, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sound judgment, what do you suppose that means? Is it talking about the price of bananas here versus the price of bananas at the next store?
Spiritual wisdom.
You're assessing all things. How do they line up with the Word of God? Are you using sober judgment? In other words, is your plumb line derived on the Word of God? You're not living like the Gentiles did. Your mind is being renewed by a word. The Spirit comes into your life and gives you wisdom that the world doesn't have. Sound judgment. Sober spirit. And it should lead us to prayer.
You know, one more thing, too. Under sound judgment would be recognized by those who are following the Lord closely.
What would be recognized?
Sound judgment. It would be recognizable by people who are worth imitating. I don't know how to say that.
Well, we're talking about among believers, so yeah. I mean, one believer should see it and recognize it in another, yeah. And certainly the world will see that there's something different about you. You're no longer going to their drinking parties. You're no longer hanging out with them, getting drunk. They'll see that you're doing things differently. They'll either be curious and ask, or they'll mock you and give you a very hard time. Certainly these believers, and he's addressing in 1 Peter, they were being mocked and some of them really physically persecuted by those around them. And we even see some of the beginnings of that here in this country. Certainly around the world, you know, there's many, many Christians that are suffering for the cause of Christ. But they don't possess, the world does not possess sound judgment and a sober spirit. But the result also, not to be overlooked, is for the purpose of prayer. That sound judgment and sober spirit is given to us for the purpose of prayer. So we should be in the habit of resorting to prayer. I've heard Christians say, well, I guess there's nothing I can do but pray at this point. Well, we should have started, but yes, ma'am.
My version says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. So it does take diligence and determination and motivation to
stay
on that straight narrow path. But you will be blessed. Those who are persecuted will be blessed for his name's sake.
Being clear-minded isn't easy because the world is trying to fill your head with so much stuff. Some people, I don't know what their habits are, but I know a lot of people are spending hours in front of the TV and it fills their minds with all this stuff, and they'll pay big money for the monthly fees for having their heads filled with stuff. think it doesn't. It's not helpful.
People pay $150 a month for 300-400 different kinds of channels on their TV.
I'm telling you, I mean.
Yeah, we got people like that. They'll pay $200 a month for 500 channels and all the sport thing, and they're dishing out this money every month. I just.
And they're complaining that they got to put $10 in the plate when the plate comes by. You know?
No. I mean, just unsaved.
Right. Well, I'm not limiting it to unsaved. That's my point.
Well, that's what my.
You, how do you think a believer could recognize another believer by their sound judgment?
Yeah, because who else has that kind of standard?
Right.
You know, that will divide that and what they see.
Right.
I don't know the words.
You'll be known by your fruit.
Oh, there you go. Yeah.
Yeah, the world may not see that as sound judgment. They may see it as foolishness. The things of God are foolishness to those who are perishing, the word says. Verse 12, 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So there's a few ideas. I mean, most of these verses that I'm reading to you have several ideas. Peter really wraps several discussion points into each verse. First of all, that you're going to have fiery ordeals. You know, and Christians sometimes wonder, well, I'm doing the will of God. Why am I going through all of this? Well, part of the answer is given here in 1 Peter 4:12, which comes upon you for your testing. In the testing of our faith, Scripture says, produces endurance. So you end up with a stronger faith. As though some strange thing were happening to you. So don't be surprised when stuff happens, because it's going to happen. It certainly happened to Jesus. It's, why wouldn't it happen to us? Jesus already told us it would happen to us as well. And it tests us, it tries us, and we end up with a stronger faith than we began with. And verse 17, for it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Peter sees verse 17 as the launching point for end times, that the church is the first one in line for testing and trial and persecution when the end times comes. We expect the wicked to be the first ones subjected to the ordeal, but I believe the house of God, the church, will be tested first and tried and purged and purified as the end times begin. Let's see, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 8 stood out to me, which is, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Again, there's that sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Goes into verse 9. So there's quite a few admonitions in that little section, 6 to 9. If we humble ourselves, he will exalt us. He gives grace to the humble. Remember that. To me, it was an aha moment. He gives grace to the humble, but he brings the mighty. He brings those who exalt themselves low. That he may exalt you at the casting your anxieties on him. You know, many people come to the cross, they lay their problems down at the foot of the cross, and then they walk away and carry all those problems away with them again. And the Lord's saying, wait a minute, you gave those to me. What are you walking away with them still carrying them for?
You don't know you're carrying them. You think they're just stuck to the bottom of your shoe somehow.
Yeah, especially if you've been carrying them for months or years, you know. And you think, well, Lord, he's too busy to bother with my little problem, but I'll take care of it, Lord. And if I run into something I can't handle, I'll bring it to you. people make all kinds of deals with God. You know, the Lord just sits up there and says, what are you doing? Give it to me. Verse 10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I can't think of a better verse to end on as a promise from God that he's got us surrounded, that he'll protect us and confirm us, strengthen us, establish us. Does anybody have different words? How does yours read, Lisa, in verse 10?
And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Mm. To whom the power forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. He'll restore you. What's that?
No, I said I knew she was going to read verse 11. Those few seven extra little words. I knew she would read them. Continue the one.
Yeah, well. Hard to stop when you're on a roll.
No, it's just I know her better than she knows herself. It only took 4 years.
Yeah. Well, there's lots of verses that I've highlighted here. You might have others. I'm not saying the others are important because there's... this is the highlights that he showed me, and I'm very encouraged by reading 1 Peter. He's trying to create a battle plan for we who live in these end times because we're going to need them. I don't think Peter had any idea what the end times would look like. Mm-hmm. He thought it was right there at hand. Mm-hmm. You need another one? She's coming. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. Before we move on to 2 Peter, just take one more look at your 1 Peter outline. Take a quick look at your 1 Peter outline, just looking at the headings. The salvation of the believer, the submission of the believer, the suffering of the believer, more importantly on that last portion, is the subheadings, I think, helps us. That one about commands in suffering. You might think, well, I'm not suffering, so these commands don't apply to me. Every one of the things that Peter says in 1 Peter applies to each believer. We live in a society that is suffering. What do you think I mean by that? You personally may not be suffering. Maybe you're not suffering any loss, you're not suffering any pain. But how's our society doing? What's that?
I just said not too good.
Okay. You've been watching the news then, I think.
Divided country.
Well, the suffering, the lack of the fruits of the Spirit. Since they refuse the Spirit of God, they're not characterized by the fruits of the Spirit, which are the things that make for good living.
Sound judgment is a very relative phrase. To the believer, sound judgment is one thing. To the world, their criteria is entirely different.
Live for today, for tomorrow we die.
Eat, drink, and be merry kind of a thing. The carousing and the drunkenness and the standards, the lusts of the flesh, the pride of life, all of these things. But our society is suffering, so we are enduring the suffering. And forces in this world, and certainly in this country, are trying to erode the rights of those who are conservative. They're being more and more openly mocked. It's not coming at us like a freight train, but it's coming at us. And you can see it and hear it, and we can ignore it, but it's coming, and we as believers really need to read and reread books like 1 Peter, because he was preparing for a time in which society was decaying around him. And lots of stuff that we've studied, like the Teitler cycle, still applies in this country. You may not see it in your own personal life, but the Teitler cycle is still happening here in this country. And we're moving towards apathy and back into spiritual bondage. We're blinded by the God of this world in this country, and without God, you're just stumbling in the darkness. You turn off the lights. So the commands in suffering are there in 1 Peter chapter 4, as you can see in your outline. And we need to be so ready for it, because when it starts in earnest, it's going to be it's not going to come with a drum roll. It's going to come, I think, pretty quickly. The left, I can get political for a second, the left is not happy that Donald Trump got elected. Even parts of the right don't know what to make of Donald Trump in office. But it's doing things in this country that they can't wait to get him out of office and to move forward with their leftist agenda. But we took a hard right when we elected a Republican president. And he certainly needs our prayers. Pray for the king, as it says, as we studied. Okay. Let's move on to 2 Peter, unless someone has something else. Interesting, I'm going to read a little bit from notes I've got on 2 Peter. So bear with me while I read. 1 Peter deals with problems from the outside, the world outside the church, persecuting those within the church. 2 Peter, however, deals with problems in the church, from inside the church. Peter writes this second epistle to warn the believers about the false teachers who are peddling damaging doctrine. He begins by urging them to keep close watch on their personal lives, because the Christian life demands diligence. By contrast with the life of the believer, the false teachers are sensual, they're arrogant, they're greedy, and they're covetous. They scoff at the thought of future judgment and live their lives as if the present would be the pattern for the future. Peter reminds them that although God may be long-suffering and sending judgment, ultimately it will come. Judgment will come. In view of that fact, believers should live lives of godliness, blamelessness, and steadfastness. And with that summary that I've just given you in mind, it's very fitting that we're studying this after having studied the tale of three cities. We're understanding that 2 Peter is designed to be read and studied by believers for preparing for not only the world out there during the end times and all the corruption that's in the world, but also all the deception that's now within the church. So both things that Peter wrote about, the phenomena of 1 Peter, persecution coming from outside, and all the stuff he's writing about now 2 to 3 years later in this second epistle, about deception and false teachers within the church. You look at your 1 Peter outline and your 2 Peter outline. 1 Peter outline says it was written about 63 or 64 AD. Do you see that on that little chart at the top of your 1 Peter outline? This one says it was written, 2 Peter was written between 64 and 66 AD. So a couple of years later, but no later than 66, because it's believed that Peter was martyred in 66 A.D. and Paul in 67 A.D. And that's about when Nero went off the deep end and set Rome on fire. Okay, so I could read more, but I'd like you to also look at your outline of 2 Peter. I just want to read the top line with you. The first chapter of 2 Peter from your outline is the cultivation of Christian character. It's one thing to be prepared for stuff coming to you from the outside, but when it's coming from within the church, it takes even more discernment, even more wisdom, more grace of God, more reliance on Him. The second part is the condemnation of false teachers in chapter 2. And finally, chapter 3 is, not to worry, Jesus is coming back. Okay. Let's see. Pat, do you want to read for us the first 4 verses? If you would.
Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world.
Not many words, but an awful lot of content. Peter's salutation is an introduction to the theme of chapter 1, that is, the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. The readers are reminded of the great and precious promises that are theirs because of their calling to faith in Christ. Maybe all of this sounds pretty elementary and basic, but we've been given incredible promises that will not pass away. It's all imperishable, as he made clear in 1 Peter. And his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's been granted to us. You know, there's one thing about a grant. Generally in the world, when you apply for a grant, you're asking for it. And if you qualify, the grant is approved. But you still have to come and get it. It's made available to you. And I don't feel it's any different here. God has given us great and precious promises, but it's still up to you and me to ask for them, to press in for them, to seek them. Feel free to remind the Lord of them. Lord, you promised. It says in your word, pray God's word. Read him a verse that resonates with you, comes off the page to you. By his stripes I am healed. It says so. He sent his word and he healed them, Lord. I'm praying for my healing. I'm praying for so-and-so's healing. So hundreds of things that God has promised to us. He's granted it to us. He's made it available to us and said, yes, it's okay. Come and get it. If you want it, here it is. Come and get it. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. What else is there? I don't think that there's, you know, you'd be hard pressed to name something that a Christian could want or need that is outside the realm of that statement. Through the true knowledge of Him. It's in verse 2 is also the knowledge of God. The true knowledge, what do you suppose the true knowledge of God is? What's he referring to? Sounds very basic and fundamental, but
that which is revealed by the Holy Spirit.
Right. That's it. That which is revealed by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he's leading up to a knowledge of God that's not revealed by the Holy Spirit, which is a false knowledge of God by these false teachers. He's admonishing these people, to these believers, to press in to know the Lord, have the true knowledge of God through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, because deceivers are coming. So, you know, there's people who have known the Lord for 20, 30 years or more, and teachings come along and people are persuaded by teachings that sound awfully good. They'll quote scripture, but maybe the scripture is twisted, or only half a verse is used, or it's taken out of context, and you can build a teaching that says just about anything you want to hear by taking the right verses and making them into a doctrine that ultimately deceives. I've said it numbers of times over the years, but if you listen to a speaker that you've never heard before, listen very carefully, especially in the first 5 minutes of what they're speaking. Because generally speaking, in the first 5 or so minutes of what they're going to say, they'll lay out the premise, the basis for what they're teaching. It's based upon something. Maybe it's a scripture, and they'll read that scripture, and then they'll say, here's how to apply that scripture. Then what? True judgment, the true knowledge of God says, do I agree with how he's applied that scripture? Is that the right way? Is that what it really says? Or is he taking liberties with that scripture and twisting it just a little to fit his premise? Because if he can get you to swallow the premise, and it's not a true premise, everything that comes after it is not going to be true either. But all he has to do is get you to latch on to his premise, his way of seeing things. It can be very subtle. I've heard it, and I've changed the channel. I've switched it off. I've tuned out the rest of what these people say, because maybe they're after building reputation. Maybe their purpose is something altogether different. They're not seeking what I would call the true knowledge of God. But that's why we have to study to show ourselves approved workmen, not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, understanding God's word, and obtaining that true knowledge of God, having the ability, as Patty said, to hear from the Holy Spirit, so we can judge. Is this brother, this sister preaching to us something right? Is that right? That sounds, something sounds a little strange about that. So we have to really press in for the true knowledge of God. For by these, his own glory and excellence, verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. In order that, I highlighted that, in order that, by them, you might become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped the corruption, you've escaped. You didn't just decide to mosey out of the world. You escaped the world. What do you escape in life? What are the things that people escape? When do you use the word escape?
When you get away from.
What are you getting away from generally? You don't escape the supermarket. Well, you might.
But it says escape the corruption.
But what do people today escape when we use that word?
Oh.
Reality. Yeah.
All right, what else did I want to talk about? Yeah.
At last.
I have to rephrase my question. Let's see.
You want to escape bad stuff.
Yeah, you generally. We want to escape simple things even. But a lot of times you're escaping from something that would put your life in danger. You're escaping a burning house, for instance. You're escaping a fight or a war situation. You know, a lot of people have escaped from countries where they're being persecuted. But we're escaping this world because it's being consumed by its lust. And I'm getting ahead of myself, but the Lord is not... You know, judgment is coming. Peter's getting to that point. But he uses the word escape because... They've gotten out of a death sentence. They have escaped a life-threatening situation, as have you and I. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. So he's pulled us out of sin, and he's saved us by grace to keep us from a sentence of death. Corruption that's in the world by lust. It's not just lust in a sexual connotation. It could be lust of for power, lust for recognition, lust for all the stuff that flesh is heir to, as it says. You know, so it's those are the things that are corrupting this world. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So he's given us promises. They're like life preservers. They get us out of desperate situations. The promises of God are gifts to us. Each one, when you see a promise in the Word of God, highlight it, latch onto it, make note of it. Because these aren't just words. The temptation is to think these are just words on a page. It's so much more than that. The power of God. You know, Paul said in Romans 1 that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The scripture is the power of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, right? It's living. It's powerful. So if we can quote God's word to him, if we can pray using God's word, there's nothing more powerful that a human can do. Praying a prayer of faith using his word? Wow.
Believe him. If we can believe him.
Oh, it's a prayer of faith, yeah.
Right, I mean, that knowledge. The more knowledge you have of God, it seems the more firm your foundation is to not worry about what might come your way, because here he says right here he's given us all things. I mean that is such a part of my firm foundation. I love it.
Love what?
Because it covers everything. There's nothing in my life that he won't cover. You know, that he won't take care of and provide for it. And it's found in his word. I mean, the promises are in here, so.
Yeah, you should have verses 3 and 4 highlighted. I'm into it tonight, is highlighting, because they really leap off the page. He's given you everything pertaining to life, both this life and the life to come. He's already provided it for you. I'm sorry?
And protects.
And confirms. And.
I could go on.
To him be the glory. Oh. I'm just going to read the same four verses Patty did, but it's from the Amplified. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle, a special messenger of Jesus Christ, to those who have received, obtained an equal privilege of like precious faith with ourselves in and through the righteousness of God our Savior. God and Savior Jesus Christ, excuse me. May God's favor and grace and peace, which is perfect well-being, all necessary good, all spiritual prosperity and freedom from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts, be multiplied to you in the full, personal, precise, and correct knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Wow. For his divine power has bestowed upon us all things that are requisite and suited to life and godliness through the full and personal knowledge of him who called us by and to his own glory and excellence or virtue. By means of these, he has bestowed on us his precious and exceedingly great promises, so that through them you may escape from the moral decay, the rottenness and corruption that is in the world because of covetousness, lust, and greed, and become sharers or partakers of the divine nature. Boy, when you read the Amplified, you got to take a deep breath first. So, those precious promises are available to each and every one of us. And we can't say we didn't know. He'll say to you, it was in my word, and if you had read it, you would know it, and if you would remember it, then you could use it.
So.
Yes.
So.
So.
Partakers of the divine nature. So, does that mean then that we have a very real possibility of walking just like Jesus walked? In this world.
What does the class think?
Amen. Participate in the divine nature.
Too much humanness in me, I know personally, to be able to do that.
What was Jesus? He was a teacher. What else?
He was connected to the Father to hear.
He was God. Absolutely dependent on God. And that's it. He spread the word. You know, was he all folds? And that's what he was. I think we get a little caught up in our own sin.
A little.
And that's our comparison. I got drunk once. I could never be like Jesus. And you know. Behind me, and I can control, you know, self-control moving forward. So, we want to walk like Jesus. What did he do? And how did he do it? And his dependence on God is it. I don't think he went for us. He didn't go to the cross for me. That was the fruit of his obedience. He obeyed. That's it.
I have this commentary in my book about that. It says, we receive God's nature when we are born again and become a new creation, but there's a hitch. Our inner being remains housed in a body of flesh which is influenced by sin. As a result, we are not always consistent in living out our new nature. God wants us to mature in our faith, conforming to his will and overcoming temptation. When we act on his promises, then we participate in his nature. Yes.
Yeah. Read that last sentence again.
It's a walk. Read it.
The last
sentence. We act on his promises, then we participate in his nature.
Amen.
Which is keeping a focus.
Just keeping focused on him.
Mm-hmm.
And before that, it's not. I'm just saying before that, it said conforming to his will and overcoming temptation. That's what Christ had to do first, too. Christ was tempted like we are. So even before he began his ministry, he was tempted.
You know, when we fail, when we sin, the enemy tries to use that sin against us to attack us and disqualify us, to take us out of the race, because he doesn't want us to feel like all those promises really apply to us. God doesn't love me. He, you know, look what I've done. Yeah. David was a murderer. What do you know? Moses was a murderer. Paul was a murderer. Gosh, there seems to be a pattern developing here. All have sinned.
Let's look at the apostles with all God's chosen things in them. They weren't angels. They didn't walk around with halos.
Yeah, but you seen the paintings they
have? Yeah, that's right.
I was thinking of Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. I think by the power of God we can be. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And I don't know how we can do better than that. Because to the degree that we press in and the old man dies, the new man comes forth, and the nature, with the more time we spend with him and make right choices, you know, pressing in. Many of us I feel like years ago he showed me, it's like a big campfire, and the church is sitting around this campfire, and some people just get so close. I think this is as close as I want to get. I'm comfortable here, and I'm going to sit down and just watch the campfire from here. It's comfy, and I really don't want to get any closer than that. There's others sitting in front of you who are closer. And there's some who are way, way back there. They're satisfied to sit at the very back of the, where you can just barely see the fire. I think God's constantly calling his children closer and closer to the fire. He'll even call them into the fire, because that's what it's all about, because it's the Holy Spirit that's the fire. And he wants to light us up, and he wants to use us in ways that most of us are looking left and looking right and not focusing directly on him, and we get fearful. Well, what will happen here? I don't know what to expect. We fear the unknown. What will happen if I step out of the boat? We get filled with double-mindedness. But if we can really latch on to the promises of God, that each one is yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and believe that with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, he'll use us in ways that are just plain astonishing. Astonishing. So I'd say your question is well placed, Patty. But everybody, you know, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you'll speak to that mountain, it would be rooted up.
I believe that. And what Craig said, you know, just being totally dependent on God. You know, if you take that in, with that thought that you depend on him for everything, which means you're going to be listening for his voice. And he honors that, you know. I believe he just is so pleased when we are doing that. Focused on him saying, I've got to hear from you, or I'm not going to know what to do. You know, I need to hear from you, and you're going to hear from him then, because if you seek, you find.
That's right, but many people don't want to put too much out there because they want to have a fallback position in case it doesn't work out, in case God doesn't come through. That's why some people shrink back and hold back, but if you're all in, you're right. God's looking for people who are all in.
Ooh, and you get to partake of his, I'm talking a lot, partake of his nature.
Wow. Well, the Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit, that is the divine nature.
Yeah, and walk in that, that's amazing. We get one life, you know, what's possible before we die. I want to find out.
Fanatic. Hallelujah. Yeah, well, you could spend weeks just reading verses 3 and 4 over and over. They're precious and magnificent promises. There aren't enough words to describe that, but I think Peter was straining his vocabulary to come up with the right words for these verses. Now, for this very reason, verse 5, because we have been become partakers of the divine nature, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith. That's the key, I think, in this verse, is diligence. Mm-hmm. Applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Does this sound familiar? Mm-hmm. Why does it sound familiar? Have you read it somewhere before?
Mm-hmm. What? James.
Okay. You got that?
Romans 5:3-5.
But we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character hope. That, I mean, that's not exactly the same.
Oh, of course it's not exactly the same, but it's okay. That's a good cross-reference.
Although, get real.
Erase that, you. Erase
the letter, get real, right on the top.
Well, here you are 11 years later. How do you feel about that?
And hope does not disappoint, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Whom he has given us. Yeah, that was like my scripture.
And as we talked about a few minutes ago, Galatians 5:22, one that everybody knows. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit, what does that mean?
It means what's naturally produced in the presence of the Spirit, or by the Spirit.
By the person who's diligent to press in to it. It will be produced when a person is all in for the purposes of God. So that's what the fruit is. He wants to bear fruit in us. You know, every tree in me that doesn't produce fruit, my Father cuts it down. But even when you do produce fruit, he prunes us that you might produce more fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is here in Galatians 5:22, and it's many of the same items that are mentioned here in 2 Peter 1. Moral excellence. But the key to it all, applying all diligence, this is not going to come any other way but by you and me applying ourselves. Nobody can do it for you. And so by your decision, you decide, I don't care what it costs. I'm all in. I'm going to serve God with my whole heart. And that was the commandment back in Deuteronomy 6. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you did, you'd be applying all diligence. Because you love the Lord that much. But we sometimes hold back. Maybe it's because we hold on to the things of this world. Or we're kind of one foot in here and one foot in there. But we're not all in as we could be. But because he's given us, and because we've become partakers of those promises, we need to apply all diligence. We've been granted all of these things. It says in verse 3, there's everything we need for life and godliness. There's these magnificent promises, and therefore, if you want them, you've got to come and get them with all diligence. You've really got to put it out there. It's got to matter to you. It can't simply be head knowledge. It has to be your heart is hungering and thirsting for it, and you're pursuing it no matter what. Even if no one you know is pressing in that diligently, the Lord would say to you, what about you? What's holding you back? So there's this process here that goes from moral faith leading to moral excellence, leading to knowledge, leading to self-control and perseverance. All of these attributes will, it's not like you have to pursue them individually. I've long been fascinated by the tree in the prophecy of Ezekiel. I think it's in the last chapter of Ezekiel. The trees that are on the sides, this is going to sound like I'm really out there in left field, but I should read you the verses so that they're more clear. It's in Ezekiel 47. I just love this picture. I don't know why the Spirit just brought it to my memory. Ezekiel 47, verse 12. And by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. To me, that's such a picture of a completed believer. There are pictures. Somewhere in this chapter, I don't have to take the time to do it, but the trees bear 12 kinds of fruit. Anyway, when we are faithful to God, He will manifest these things written in verses 5, 6, and 7. He'll manifest each of them in us. We don't have to pursue perseverance and then persevere and then move to self-control and then move to knowledge. God will supply it all. As we seek Him. Amen. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us are pursuing them, and here we are feeling like, wow, if we get there, I won't be useless. That really makes me feel like something worth pursuing. But I think He is purposely using an understatement to say this will make you very potent and useful for the kingdom of God. God will use such a person. He won't let such a person sit idly by. Someone who's really pressing into God, He will use him to bring glory to Himself. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So he's really after the believers, Peter is, to be sober-minded, to be watchful, because the enemy, as he ended his last letter, the enemy is seeking whom he may devour. But if you're taking advantage of the promises of God and pressing in with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you'll be a partaker of these qualities. And if they're increasing, which the Spirit always does, because living things will grow, you'll be of service to the King. But those who don't do it, verse 9, those who lack these qualities are blind or short-sighted. Now, he's not speaking of unbelievers here, I don't believe. There are people who sit in the church and they've sat in the same seat, gone to the same church for 50 years, and perhaps they haven't grown any in that time, or only a very little bit. They've never pursued God. For whatever reasons, they feel that they're coming to church as a sufficient effort on their part. Blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. In other words, I read between the lines here in verse 9. Maybe you read it differently, but I believe that Peter's implying that anyone who understands what it is that they've been purified from should also understand that they've got this obligation to do something with these blessings, these magnificent promises. Because we're all going to have to stand before the judgment seat of God. And he's going to say, what did you do with those 10 minas I gave you? Well, I couldn't do anything, Lord, because there was all this opposition, and I couldn't see how I could possibly make any difference. But didn't you read my word here? Didn't you read my word there? Don't you know what the full armor of God is? You knew me for 50 years. What did you do with what I gave you? I believe that God's expecting us not to be blind or short-sighted, but to understand that because all these great precious promises have been given to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness, he doesn't give it to us so that we can say, thank you, Lord. Talked about it. Pastors mentioned it. Dead Sea versus the Sea of Galilee. One has an inlet and an outlet. See, Dead Sea only has an inlet. So we have to be using the gifts that God's given us, because that's how we bear fruit. We can't take the word of God in and store it up here and assume everything's okay because I got it. Well, what are you going to do with it? That's the important thing. What's the fruit of what you've learned? Take what you've learned and do something with it. It's like the 10 minus, the 5 minus, whatever parable you want to follow, but use what the blessings that God has given you. We don't want to be blind or short-sighted. We want to understand what the will of God is and pursue that. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. There's that word again. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. He's referring back to the progression of gifts that multiply within us as we trust God, mentioned in verses 5 through 7. If we'll apply those things, we will grow and we will make right choices as long as we're diligent in not... What's the opposite of diligent, by the way?
Lazy.
A lazy attitude. I don't have to study the Word of God. That's the pastor's job. He can preach it to me on Sunday. What's that, Bill?
I'm going to say slothful.
Kicking back. I'm not saying that people don't occasionally need a break, but the general term, the general effort should be moving forward, pressing on for the prize. Be all the more diligent. That word again is in verse 5, diligence.
My Bible reads, the interpretation reads, Peter did not mean that our being chosen by God for salvation depends on what we do, but that our zeal to grow in Christian virtue confirms that we have indeed been chosen by God.
Right. James says the same thing. Mm-hmm. Faith, he says, without works is dead.
Yeah.
You know, show me your faith without works, I'll show you my faith by my works. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about, build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And there are people who will build with wood, hay, and stubble, and some who will come in smelling like smoke, he says. We have to be busy and diligent about it. That's the proof of our faith. If someone accused you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Okay. So, be diligent. There's that. Make certain about his calling and choosing you. Are you sure you're saved? Are you sure you're walking in what God wants you to be doing? And if not, why not? Nobody can take as honest an inventory in you as you can. And the Lord's Spirit will be very happy to help you with your inventory. I'll be happy to walk through and say, this shelf looks a little sparse. What are we going to do about that? He makes it pretty clear, sometimes painfully clear, that there are areas that we need to either repent of or press into, or whatever the needed action is. The Spirit is only too happy to show us what's needed. Not to punish us, but to draw us nearer to the fire. He wants us coming closer to the campfire. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Never fall back into your old way. We can get beyond the temptations of this world if we press in diligently. There are things which used to have a hold on me when I was younger. They don't have a hold on me like they did then. And I praise God for it. I get farther away from them and closer to Him. His influence is so much greater. Praise God. Verse 11, for in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So, this is the way of the Lord, walk ye in it. He is supplying to these believers the admonitions and the exhortations and the steps necessary to press into a deeper walk with God. There are steps. There are things we can do. We're not helpless. We're not hopeless. We can't be lazy. He's used diligence for a couple of times for a reason. So he wants us to be about the Father's business, not just kicking back and saying, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, as you said earlier.
I'm seeing a connection here in my brain between you being supplied. You're able to enter into the everlasting kingdom, and I don't see that as the end result, and you weren't talking that way either, but that it's, I see it related to asking for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. We're able to enter into that kingdom right here, right now.
And to bring that kingdom with you wherever you go, so that you're praying for someone, you're laying hands on someone, and you pray, Lord, your kingdom come to this woman, this man right now. I lay hands on them in the name of Jesus. And you're so full of faith. And the Spirit is so richly blessing and flowing through you that the power is present to heal. So it's a wonderful thing to walk in it because he rewards those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6, I believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If we're diligent, it's up to us. The choice is us. Is up to us. You can't do it because you're, all right, I'll do it. It's got to be something that comes from within your heart. Because the Lord's a rewarder. He's a rewarder. We can't even imagine how he's going to reward us. This life here, whatever blessings you've got here, don't even hold a candle to what's coming for us in glory.
Amen.
So, praise God, we should be so diligently about his business here, no matter the cost. Verse 12, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I'm still going to be here to provide insight into all of this to you and continue to remind you. Peter didn't know how long he had. On this earth, he knew his time was near, as he will say shortly. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. So I know that I'm doing the right thing, Peter says, to stir you up. I know you know these things, but it's a good reminder. When you hear things coming from the pulpit, you probably have heard that before. But if you're like me, I'll say, I've heard that before, but I'm happy to hear it again. It's a good reminder. It's a good confirmation. It's a good word for me to confirm and establish what I've been thinking and believing myself. And so, yes, I'm thankful for that word of reminder. It's not nagging. It's an encouragement. It's exhortation, Scripture calls it. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, so Peter knew that his time here on earth was short. How he knew, I can't be sure. But I think in John 21:18, Jesus made he prophesied Peter's crucifixion and that he would pay a price for following Christ. But Peter somehow just knew by the Spirit that he would soon go. And he was using his last days to encourage the church. He wasn't fretting about his soon passing. He wasn't wringing his hands. He wasn't whining and complaining to the Lord about it. He was busy writing. Writing is a wonderful thing, and we talked about this before, and Peter was not alone among those who were told to write things down. The Spirit told them, write it down. Praise God. If they hadn't written it down, you wouldn't have this Bible in front of you. And so the writing survived these centuries to come to you and me and be in front of us bound into a book. It's astonishing that the Lord's provided this for us. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. So I believe Peter was hearing from the Lord, and he knew it was close. And I will also be diligent, there's that word yet again, that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. So how do they call them to mind if he's departed? By writing it down. I'm just making that a little more clear, that this would serve as a, quote, living reminder, because the Word of God is living and powerful. And because it's inspired, as 2 Timothy says, all the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, it will bring life to those who read it and believe it. So that was even after his departure. The words would live on forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will never pass away. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Very powerful to accept eyewitness testimony. One thing to hear a sermon, one thing to hear somebody preaching about it, what they heard from this one who heard it from that one. Here's Peter speaking to them, and here's Peter speaking to you. He has seen it with his own eyes. That's a very powerful testimony to come. It's a first-hand testimony. You're reading what he actually saw. It's not some cleverly devised tale, he says. It's not some made-up, it's not a fairy tale. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to keep that before them. The coming. The church doesn't hear much about the second coming of Christ. It should. Because the coming is imminent. And the times are ripe. And we're in those days. And what are we? If our time is limited, we need to then be diligent about what he's given us to do. Because the time is short. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Peter says, I heard that with my own ears. And this majestic, wonderful voice came out of heaven and said those words. And he received honor and glory from God. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So it's the power of the personal testimony. Wow. And it's not only that he's looking forward, not just to the... He's looking back to the time on the Mount of Transfiguration when they heard these things. And it was James and Peter and John on the mountain with him, with the Lord. But when he's coming back, he's looking forward to the what they call the parousia, the second coming of the Lord, when it won't just be three men who see him, but all men will see him. And that will be an incredible, it'll be the end of the age. It'll be just a magnificent end to the time. But he's wanting us to focus, looking forward. This same Jesus who left will in like manner, he's coming back. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. speaking, I believe, of the second coming. Speaking of the second coming, the morning star, Jesus is called the bright morning star. That day is coming. Even though you're going through persecution now, even though there's problems within the church now, there is a day coming when Christ will return. Judgment will be had, but the church will receive its reward. And he is coming into the church. He's addressing the church to ask them to be diligent in their work so that they are counted worthy to see that day of their of Jesus's return. But I know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but man moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So there's many interpretations to these verses, but I believe that there. Let me just give you, there's three different interpretations to verse 20. It says that prophecies must be interpreted in light of other scriptures, which I believe, certainly. Number two, prophecies are often capable of several fulfillments. Yes. And prophecies, number three, must be interpreted only with God's help, since they were given only as the prophets were moved by God and not by any impulse of man. There's three ways to look at that. God has to be, the Holy Spirit has to give us enlightenment. These were not cleverly devised tales, as it says in verse 16, but these are prophecies of Scripture made by the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 21. My footnote for verse 21 says that this shows the dual authorship of God's Word. The Holy Spirit guiding and guarding the men involved in the actual writing. Also 2 Timothy 3:16. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This word is so powerful that man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is the bread of life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." You know, so when we partake of communion, we're also partaking of the bread of life. And that's it's not just the food that we take in. This is the food that we take in to feed and nourish our spirits. Peter's trying to set them up, set these up for what he's going to present in the next two chapters. He's admonishing them to press in to the true knowledge of God. He wants these people that he wrote to also in 1 Peter, he's writing to them a couple of years later because, as we'll get to and as I said at the beginning, because of the false teachings within the church, he wants everybody to be holding on to the true knowledge of God. Because he knows that deceivers, and Paul wrote many times about the deceivers, and Jesus himself, Matthew 24, speaks about many deceivers will come and say, you know, here's the Christ. Many will come in my name. Don't believe them. So they've already gone out into the world. We're already hearing them, some of them in the church. And I may bring in some examples of that for us to hear and see what you think about them. But we finished, I think, chapter 1. I think it would be good for you to reread chapter 1 and take the time to study the rest of 2 Peter. I think you get more out of it as you study it ahead of time. Maybe bring some questions along with you and make for a fruitful discussion. The Word of God is powerful. The promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, and there's everything you and I need. This is not an incomplete book. God didn't leave us unprepared. Everything you ever need or will ever need is in this scripture. All right, amen.